All right. As we get started today, periodically, and I've had a few people that have taken me up on this, and so I'm just going to take a moment here today before we get into the text. In my office, I love to read, and I enjoy it. There's great opportunities to be able to learn more. I always want people to be in the Word of God first, okay? That will always be a primary, because if you're not in the Word of God, you don't know if what you're reading outside of the Word of God is true. So it is very important that you are in the Word of God every single day. I always think of the Psalm 119, 105, right, where it says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. How do you know that you're not going to stumble over something if you're not in the Word of God? How do you know that you're not going to run into something you shouldn't be hitting or doing or anything like that if we're not in the Word of God? But with that, I have many resources in my bookshelf, and I would love it if you guys wanted to stop in sometime and grab a book. If you're looking for something to read and you want to have something on top of just reading the Word of God, just to maybe challenge you a little bit on the way you look at things, or the way you're thinking about things. So today, I brought up one book. I have many of these, many copies of this book in particular in my library. It's called The Indwelling Life of Christ. It is a little, I would say, maybe a daily devotional. It's 50 chapters, and each chapter is maybe 3 pages. They're very easy to read. But Major Ian Thomas, I think he does a really good job practically speaking about taking the Word of God and saying, how is Christ in you literally coming out of you? And I think he does a good job displaying that in this book. I would encourage you, if you're looking for something to read just for a little daily challenge, he's got some good questions in there. He packs in scripture and what he delivers as well. I think it's a good resource. And again, I have plenty on my shelf. I'd be glad to hand those out to people. And so please take me up on that. I mean that very sincerely. So, okay, let's go ahead and dive in for today. We've got a lot going on, and I find it really interesting. I have to be honest, I did not mean to time the subject of communion with communion. But funny enough, it works out because, you know, God's grace is really good, and he knows how I work. But all right, so we've been talking about this. We just got into the section, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We're getting into dysfunctions of this wayward church. And so we're going to see this as a title through chapter 14, but then subtitles underneath. So for the next couple of weeks, we're actually going to study the idea of communion or the practice of communion, if you will. So this is just part one that we're going to hit on today. There's no way to go through the rest of chapter 11 talking about communion and break it all down without saying we're going to stay here till 5 o'clock tonight or later. And so we're just going to take it a piece at a time and mull it through, think on it, and see what the Lord has for us here today. So let's go ahead, and matter of fact, let's go ahead and read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and let's look at the verses that we're going to be looking at today. So 17 to 22. It says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you." All right, let's open up with a word of prayer and then we'll just get started. Dear God, I just thank you so much. God, you have blessed us. Each one of us in here, I'm sure, has a Bible. We have the ability to open up your word. And Lord, if we're honest, more often than not, we don't. But you've given us your word, and Lord, I just pray that today as we open up your word that you'd make it clear to us, Lord, that for each one of us that we'd reflect on the passage today and look at our own lives, Lord, before you and allow you to convict and teach us, God. And Lord, I just pray that you give me words of wisdom to encourage these people today and even for my own soul, God. I need your word. And so, God, I just pray that you'd work in me today. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right. So, 1 Corinthians 11, 17 to 22. There's a few things that we're going to take a look at here. And the first thing I want us to take a look at is the word but. It's a big word, okay? It doesn't have two T's, it just has one, but it's still a very big but nonetheless, okay? So we need to understand where this comes from. Bad joke, I get it. But we're trying to wake you up today. It's Communion Sunday. Laugh a little and it make me feel better at least. So it's a big but, and I mean that very seriously, okay? This but is very important. Okay, we need to go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2 to understand this. He has just issued a praise, okay, in verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you." Okay, now remember, everything that we're going to see coming out of here, they've got many practices that they're doing, and I mentioned this last week, but that verse, verse 2, is actually not going to be just applicable to the head coverings. It's going to be applicable to the rest of the stuff that we're going to discuss in these remaining three chapters here of 11 to 14, okay? We're going to be looking at how specifically they had been orchestrating their traditions. The motivation behind it, the manner in which they did these things, was incredibly important. And it's nonetheless something that Paul's going to point out here. So when we look back at verse 2, he's saying, "I praise you because, first off, you remember me." In verse 2, he says, "You remember me." They prayed for Paul. They would pray for Paul. And secondly, which is going to be the area that we're going to hit on today, is traditions. They had traditions that they held to the traditions that Paul gave them. It doesn't mean that they facilitated those traditions right or well. He's just saying, "You're doing them." But now he's about ready to say, "But you're not doing them well. You're not doing them well." And so the but here is very big. He's saying, "Great, you've been doing this stuff. That's applaudable to a degree. But let's take a deeper look at how you're doing them, why you're doing them. What's your motivation? What's the purpose of it?" So, verse 27, I want us to have this in mind. We didn't read this verse today. Verse 27 of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Okay, the but will point you to this verse 27, something to be very careful with. It says, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the blood, body and the blood of the Lord." Does this sound like something you want to be caused or said that you're guilty of doing? We'll get to this passage eventually, okay? In a couple of weeks here, we'll be taking a look at this passage. But there's major implications here. Major implications of being found guilty in this way. And so when we read the word "but" here, as we get into this next thing that Paul's going to talk about, we need to understand there's major implications to being found on the wrong side of the fence as to how you're doing something and why you're doing it. Big time. So again, verse 17, it says, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together for the better, but for the worse." He's saying, this is not praiseworthy what you're doing. You're doing the tradition. You're doing what I've instructed you. But how you're doing it and why you're doing it, I cannot applaud you. I cannot applaud you for that. Cannot. So he says, so why is there no praise? The motivation and the manner in which they were doing things was something that God considered and Paul considered. These are for the worse. They're wrong. They're flat out wrong. They're not for the better. I'm going to ask the question at the very end here, at the very end of today's sermon, but why in the world do we come together as a church body, if not to be encouraged in the Lord? Is there any other reason why we would get together as a church body? No. Jesus Christ is literally the one that brings us every form of unity that we have. The original message that was delivered, if we were to do any recap here, I want us to go back to the very beginning. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Go ahead, turn there just so you can see this again. So important to be able to actually reflect and say, this is what the Word of God actually says. Verse 3. The original message from Paul to the Corinthian church, it's the thing he wants them to take home. It's the overarching theme. It's not just for this epistle, but for several of his epistles. He did the same exact thing, whether he was praising a church or whether he was rebuking a church. He always wanted this overarching theme, grace to you and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. He's saying that's where you get grace and peace. And they always go hand in hand. If you're not experiencing the peace of God, it's because you're not living in the grace of God. This is all part of the original message that Paul is delivering to these people. He's saying you need to be walking in Jesus Christ who brings you unity. Well, this idea of unity is really in challenge here, and Paul's about ready to address it with a sledgehammer. And so I think this is something we need to take into consideration. We're going to get into verse 18 here. We have a few different things going on, so I want us to take into consideration three different evidences for these people and why Paul is approaching them today. The first one, evidence of a wrong heart. Okay, they had a wrong heart about what they were doing. What was so wrong? Or how did Paul know these things were wrong? He says, when you come together, there's divisions among you. Do you remember back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and matter of fact, it was readdressed in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, that there's Paul, Apollos, Peter, Jesus. They're factioned out saying, well, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Peter, I follow Jesus. Again, they separated out Jesus and put him on the level of Paul. Paul might be great, but he is nothing in comparison to Christ. Paul himself said in Philippians, he went through the laundry list of his qualifications to say that he is higher or better or more like a Jew, more a Puritan as it would regard the Jewish culture or being right before God. And you know what he said? I count it nothing. I count it nothing save Christ. And I think that's just amazing as we dive into this. But we have to remember, these people were acting in divisions. They were not together. When they got together, it was not in a unity. Honestly, we're going to see as we dive in, they were in contempt of the house of God in the way that they got together. But how so? How so? How were they in contempt? Let's go to Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26, if you would please. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 26. Few verses that I think we ought to take into consideration here. This verse says, be angry and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. Okay, so this is talking about righteous anger. There is a proper anger, but even with that, don't let the sun go down on it. The situation of Ephesians has to do with the body of Christ, the church, also within the household. I'm not to let the sun go down on my anger. If there's something to be dealt with between me and a brother in Christ, we need to go and reconcile. We need to see that made right. Does it ever do good to shove it under the rug? No, because it always comes back much greater than it did before. So we need to deal with things. We need to learn to come together in our divisions. We need to learn to work through these things together before there's an offering. Matter of fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 23 and 24, go ahead and turn there. Jesus had some words to say about the unity in particular. Matthew chapter 5, 23 and 24. Says, therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, so these people would come and present an offering. Remember, Jesus Christ hadn't died yet, so there's still offerings being done at that time. Okay? If you're presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Notice that when we come together in unity before Christ, there is to be nothing between us. We are to be intimate with each other. That's not a sexual term. Intimacy is when you know each other so well that you don't let anything between you. You know, David and Jonathan, they were intimate with each other. They were close. They cared for each other. They loved each other. That bond was closer than Jonathan was to Saul, his dad. They were very close-knit in their relationship, and that is what Jesus is getting across to us here in Matthew chapter 5. As a church body, we are to display Christ as the unity point and let nothing stand between us. We are to work through these details before we come and remember what Christ did, in particular here in communion today, okay? But also back in that time when it had to do with offering sacrifices up before Christ had actually died on the cross. So the fact that there's divisions there shows that they stand in opposition to the message of the gospel because they're not working through these issues that are going on. So this is evidence number one. Evidence number one. The next thing that I want us to take a look at comes up in verse 19. Verse 19 has this word factions or the word heresies, okay, in some of your versions. The word is, I find it, it says heresis, so I can't be part of it because her is the first part of it. So, but we're getting woke up today. This is good. But it means dissensions arising from diversity of opinions and aims. Understand this. It's opinions and aims. So it's not just different thoughts, but it's also different purposes, both, okay? So verse 19, let's read this and then hopefully I can show you where there is actually some good, but in this case, it's not viewed as good. For there must also be factions or heresies among you so that those who are approved may become evident among you. Okay. It's really interesting here. I'll have us go to 1 Thessalonians 2:4 in just a moment, but what, in essence, Paul is saying here is he says, I know God uses divisions to expose who is true and also those who are false imitators of Christ. Remember 1 Corinthians 11, verse 1? Be imitators of me as I imitate Christ. He's saying, look, I'm imitating Christ. If you want to know what it's like to imitate Christ, I can tell you I'm imitating Christ. Paul was so walking with the Lord, he's able to say, I'm following Christ. I know I am. If you want to, come with me. Follow me because I'm going towards Christ and I know that that's my destination. You can look at my life. You can follow it and know I'm going towards Christ. And here in this way, there's divisions there. And so it's pointing out something about them, which is that they're following some form of heresy that has entered into the church. These are normally subtle things that would then derail a person. The idea of grace, these people understood the idea of grace. They could do whatever they wanted to do, and yet they could never be condemned again. And they took full advantage of, I can do whatever I want to do. And they didn't live in the message of the cross, which is that you're saved in order for you to actually resemble the life of Christ and bring God honor and glory, taken from the worthless Romans 3:12 and made worth something in the kingdom of God. It's a wonderful thing to be found worth something in the kingdom of God. To a degree here, Paul is saying he knows that factions prove who is true, truly the body of Christ, but in this case, the believers were acting like those outside the church, like unbelievers. So there is a distinction here. 1 Thessalonians 2:4, go there please if you would. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. My pages are sticking together today. There we go. 1 Thessalonians 2:4. Says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. This passage, the reason why I put this in there is because, again, sometimes God will allow things that a wolf to come among people. We don't think of that often, but God permits it for a time. God permits it. Well, why does he permit it? Well, it's often like persecution, like we see around the globe, because it actually it takes off that top layer of people that, quite frankly, are not the real McCoy. They're not truly Christ-like. They're not Christians. They're not born-again believers. And they're taken, and they're washed away. And to a degree, he makes it very clear inside the church walls who is truly for the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In 1 John, if we were to take a look at the overarching theme of 1 John, John is making it very clear that the Antichrist is people that don't proclaim the message, the true message of the gospel, that I am found a sinner in need of a Savior, that my life is filthy, there's nothing good about it, except for Christ who comes in, redeems the soul of man for those that love him, that trust in him with all their heart, soul, strength, and mind, call upon him as the Lord of their life, and regenerates them. Anyone, 1 John tells us, anyone who preaches a different gospel is the Antichrist. So very specifically here in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, and then actually as we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul is saying, I know that this is a tool that is often used by God sometimes to pull people away that never truthfully receive the message of the gospel, but yet they're inside our church walls living a fake Christianity. And he uses it to expose it. He says, but here you are, to a degree, what he's saying is, here you are, though, those that are the redeemed, and you're living like that unbeliever that has a fake imitation of Christ. As if there's no difference between these people. That's sad, but you know something? I can tell you, there's been moments in my life where I've been that type of person. And I think each one of us, we know that we struggle with letting Christ be the thing in us to come out of us sometimes because, darn it, I just want my way. And I get in the way of Christ coming out of me. I was asked, I have a good friend going through college still. I was telling Steve a little bit about him earlier today. And I was asked a few questions as it regards mentorship and discipleship, which I'll be honest, those are two terms in the American culture church, okay, that I actually hate. Because oftentimes we look at them so wrong. We don't look at them in the right direction, okay? I am a sinner saved by the grace of God. God has transformed me into one of his born-again saints. And I'm so grateful for that. So grateful for that. But God is still sanctifying me. He's still working on me. I am not above any person in this church. I may be here as a pastor, overseeing and charged with encouraging you to grow towards Christ. But if I'm doing it well, I'm letting you know I'm here to come alongside you. I want you to come with me as we go to Christ together. But yet these people were so, they were so in their mind, they're so thinking about their way or the highway as it approached every single relationship inside the church walls, there was divisions. And they wouldn't reconcile those differences because they didn't walk in the newness of life through the message of Jesus Christ. And it was breaking the church apart. So we get to some more evidences here. The evidence proves an ulterior motivation. We need to understand this first, okay, before we get into the rest of the evidences. It is not on your mind that this is the Lord's Supper. This is what Paul's telling these people. It's not on your mind, verse 20, that this is the Lord's Supper that we're about ready to approach, that you're about ready to partake in. It's not your mindset. The divisions show that. You have other ulterior agendas for why you come to church. You want to look good in the community. You want to look like that person that's got it all together. Or like your view is right, and so I'm going to take my opportunity to proclaim that my view is better than your view. Divisions just stand up. They're just getting stacked up. And he's saying, you're not here to celebrate Christ. You're here to proclaim your own little way, to argue and create more dissension. You're not thinking about what's about ready to take place. It is as if the whole picture of the Last Supper means nothing and the gospel of Christ has had no effect on you. That's what he's saying to them. Verse 20, just to read it so you can capture those thoughts. Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He's not saying that they're not going to eat the Lord's Supper. Oh, they definitely indulged. We'll get there in a moment. They definitely indulged. Physically speaking. Practically speaking, he's saying that's not your purpose for being here. And it ought to be. The only reason why we come together as a church body is to be built up and encouraged together in our walk with Jesus Christ. Communing with God would be a great way to look at this. So, verse 21 and 22, let's go ahead and read these real quick here, and then we'll walk through the rest of the evidences. It says, for in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and to drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this I will not praise you. First evidence that we look at here. That we looked at was when you get together, there's divisions among you. Second evidence that they have a wrong heart. He says, you eat, each one taking his own supper. He's saying, you come here for supper, for like an actual meal, not for the meaning of the meal, but for the food itself, not what it resembles. Your mind, again, going back to the beginning, is not in the right spot. Your heart, your motivation is in the wrong spot. The third thing he mentions, he says, one comes for food and the other comes to get drunk. Proving the first two points. And it's an absolute mockery, purposed mockery of not just the Last Supper, but why you would even come together, the reason why we're together in Christ. These evidences, it's just, it's, again, sometimes we want to say, that's not me. Really? If we were absolutely perfect, needing no more sanctification in our life, I might believe that. But I can tell you this, God's still working on me. Therefore, I know I need to be reminded of this message for practical things that come up in my life where I still struggle. And I know that that's for each one of us in here, not just me. So he says, what shall I say to you? Verse 22. Just an interesting question. What shall I say to you? Should I praise you for this? He says, no. I'm definitely not going to praise you for this. Couldn't you come and eat or drink at home first? And then when you come here, couldn't you be partaking in this communion and actually have your mindset right, saying like, I came here because I want to remember what Christ did on the cross for me. He didn't have to. What's so special about Josh Heisterkamp? Do you realize there's billions and billions of people that lived on the planet Earth up to this point, and there's still billions of people here on Earth? Why Josh Heisterkamp? Am I really anything special beyond what you guys are? No. But because of his love for us, he sent his son Jesus Christ to die on the cross, that those who would believe in him will be saved and have eternal salvation through the blood of Jesus Christ. That's worth remembering. You know, I don't know if you guys have ever been there or not. The Tomb of the Unknown Soldiers. Anyone ever been there? Yes? Okay, so Kevin has. I know I have. It is really crazy to me, okay? A nation wants to, like ours, by the way, wants to remember these couple soldiers. I think there's only two there now. There was three soldiers that were buried. The reason why they're there is they're unnamed. We don't know who they are, so they paid the ultimate sacrifice, as some want to term it, because we don't know their name. They were willing to die, essentially heroes, if you will. They were willing to die for the cause of our country and not be named. They didn't have a name associated to them. Matter of fact, there was actually one person that was buried and eventually was identified as part of the family, so they're no longer at the grave of the unknown soldiers, because that is a high respect position. It's also manned. There's military personnel there that marches back and forth, I mean, to a beat, a dead beat. They are there. They don't even have to be there. By the code of what they have, they don't have to be there when it's hurricane-like season out there. They could actually be at home, but because out of respect for these people, they march anyway. They pay, I mean, just a high level of gratitude for earthly men that needed a savior just like them. And you know what? We will be very quick to say, you know, in all the stuff going on around in America today, don't you cherish all the people who have died for you? And yet as believers, more often than not, we don't show our gratitude for Christ who died for all of humanity and paid a price that no one else could pay, not even ourselves. To a degree, it actually sickens me that we don't. It ought to be disgusting to us that when we come to a time especially like this, not just coming to the house of God, it ought to be when we come to the house of God that we remember why we're coming, and that's Jesus Christ. But no other time than communion should we be depicting that even more clearly. That's why the Lord gave it to us, so that we would remember. I think about it this way sometimes, in regards to what Paul might be saying here. So just think about this. I've given the analogy before. I'm going to phrase it up here again. Think about it this way. A person on the streets has a dumpster to eat from. We'd say that that's absolutely nasty. But what do you say to that person who has been given the banquet table of all tables and then walks right back out to the back door, okay, of the restaurant, and they go to the dumpster and they start eating out of that? We'd say that's insanity. Well, for the homeless person who lives on the streets, it's nasty, it's gross. Like, hey, I want to give you food to eat, How insane is it that we have access to the banquet table? We know it. We've been given it. And yet we go to the dumpster. If anything, that shows we're lower than the scum on the street. But yet that's many of us that claim Christ. That's how we practically live our life. I know that's been me. It is. It's absolute insanity that you'd be given the best of the best and still go to the dumpster. That's what these people did. That's what they brought into the church. They brought all of that in during a time that was meant to remember what Christ offered them. That was their attitude. So I have a few closing questions today that I want us to consider. They had forgotten their joy. They had forgotten their joy. Matter of fact, with this question, I'm actually going to read something from H.A. Ironside with this question. Subject matter being that of joy. Because you know something, when we come to the communion table, we should be walking away in joy like the world has never seen. When we come to celebrate communion, we should be coming with joy. So think about this from H.I. Ironside. As it regards this passage, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 11, he said, "It is very evident that the Last Supper was intended to occupy a very large place in the hearts and minds of Christians during the dispensation in which our blessed Lord is absent in body. Sitting on the right hand of the majesty in the heavens," by the way, the purpose in him being there is that he's interceding for you actively every single day, every single moment before the Father, saying, "This one is mine." We should be grateful for that. "It was intended to call him very vividly to mind in order that his people might be so occupied with him that as they went forth afterwards in service, Christ himself might be the joy and the delight of their hearts." But apparently, at a very early day, Christians began to misunderstand the Lord's Supper. If I were to take his statement a little bit more here, this is what I wrote down following that. I said, "And I believe it is very evident that this trend continues still today. Is the message of redemption from sin through Jesus Christ bringing you joy right now? Even in the middle of the day and the time of struggles, are you filled with joy because you're so grateful? Like, there's nothing that can overcome what Christ has done for each and every one of us. It ought to give us an absolute joy that the world can't express. If you think to Philippians chapter 4, okay, we're to rejoice all the time, not some of the times. In times of trial and tribulation, we're to take everything before the Lord, understanding that he cares for us, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your cares upon him because he cares for you. And we have a God that listens, that hears our prayers, that never leaves or forsakes us, and yet we walk around without joy. We forget what we've been given. So if not, then we too carry on a legacy of the Corinthian church who had lost their joy. So the message here in this question is to come to Christ. Remember the original message from Paul, which is grace and peace from God the Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're living in the grace of God, you'll experience the peace of God. If you're not experiencing the peace of God, it's because you're not living in the grace of God. Plain and simple. Second question, do you have joy even when things are not going well in life? This is what shows that you have Christ inside of you, by the way. When life begins to squeeze you, what comes out of you? I heard it from a pastor one time, said it this way. If your life is like a tube of toothpaste and Christ is inside of you, when you get squeezed, what should come out of you? Christ. It would be natural. And when you're squeezed and Christ doesn't come out of you, it might be a sign that Christ isn't in you. The joy of Christ ought to come out of us, especially when we're being squeezed. Is it? How enthused are you to worship together? This morning when you got up, were you excited to come together as a church body? I know from even just this last summer, there were times where we were very glad. And people were excited. They're like, "I can't wait to get back. I miss it." But for some reason, when it's every single week and there's no strain, there's nothing tough about it, there's no persecution or things like that, all of a sudden we take it for granted and it's just like, another day I have to go to church. Put on something nice. Maybe we need a little persecution today. Maybe we need a little struggle in our life to realize how valuable it is to go to church, to be encouraged. Again, we're walking together. Remember back to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. Remember how God doesn't allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. And also that there's no temptation that's uncommon to man. We've walked through things together. We have an ability to come together. And I've got an ability to talk to people and say, I'm struggling with this. And then to hear from, whether it be Steve or Jason or Kevin, to hear from anyone and have them say, you know what, I've been down that path too. And I still found Christ to be enough. Isn't it awesome to be able to come together and have that? But if you're not walking in the unity of the message of the cross of Jesus Christ, you cannot be enthused to come to church. I'm convinced of it. But when you're walking in the Spirit, when you're thankful for what God has done for you, all of a sudden it's a joy. And you wouldn't dare miss it. You look forward to that day. You look forward to every moment you can be together. I think of John MacArthur talking about going into prison ministry if he would have been arrested just over this last year. You know, and then all the other Christians potentially getting arrested and going there too. He's like, great, we can worship together. Would you be excited, even if it wasn't here in such a nice building, if it was in rugged places, but you're with other believers? Would you be grateful that you're with them nonetheless? That ought to be the case. If we're deeply rooted in Christ, we're thankful for what he's done. It doesn't matter where, we're just grateful to be together. What is your reason for coming today? What's the motivation of your heart? We're going to celebrate communion here in just a moment. But I'm not just talking about communion. I'm saying when you get together with believers, what is your purpose? We've been given purpose through Jesus Christ. He's the one who supplies us with peace, with joy, all of which is not comprehensible by the rest of this world. No wonder they don't want it. No wonder they see church as a drag. Because they don't have the message of the gospel in them. And if that isn't cause for us to take the joy that we have here outside these walls to share it with others, I don't know what would be. So are you grateful for the message of the gospel? And does it transform the reason and why and how you come together as a church body? And are you willing to work out differences before remembering through communion and things like that what Christ has done for you, saying, I want nothing between you. I want you to be reconciled not just to my Father in heaven through my work, this Jesus Christ, through his work of salvation, regeneration, bringing you back to life. The unity is not just with the Father. It's also to be reconciled to each other. Sometimes we forget that. But in being reconciled to God, we have a unity together. And ought to cause room for joy, thankfulness, gratefulness. And it all starts with, and you cannot forget it, you can't jump straight to loving your neighbor without loving God first. So this is a time to remember that. Let's go ahead and pray. And while I'm praying, Jason, Steve, if you wouldn't mind coming up. And Barb, I don't know if you're going to play today or who for us today, but it'd be great to have someone down here. Let's pray. Dear God, Lord, I just thank you so much for your grace and your mercy, Lord. God, that you cared enough for us, just part of your creation that chose to walk away from you, Lord, and yet you pursued us. You sent your Son, Jesus Christ. You initiated the entire plan. It was good to you. And Lord, I'm so grateful that you would allow your message of the gospel to be made clear to me, that I would know you as my personal Lord and Savior, God, that I would have a promise that I don't deserve to be in heaven with you one day, to be able to have true friendship, true love and compassion for other people, Lord, to be loved by someone else that has your salvation as well. God, there's nothing greater than to experience the love and compassion that you have, God, for each and every one of us, and to experience that from other people that have received that same gift. God, I pray that you would draw us together as a church body. Lord, I pray that you'd allow nothing to come between us, that we would be just an oddity to the world that they don't know how to explain without asking us what we have, Lord, because of the way that we love each other. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right.